We're family. It's a real treat to be here. Thank you for inviting me. Everyone has their story. You have yours. Today I get to share mine, but I hope that as we fellowship later today and tomorrow, that I get to hear some of your stories too, because your story is the most powerful thing that you have to share about God. You know, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a preacher. You can be just you, and you have God's work in your life. And when you share that, the Holy Spirit attends you and blesses and makes your own experience of value. You know, that verse we just read in 1 Peter, talking about the trial of our faith and gold. You know, when you're going through rough times, maybe it doesn't occur to you that God is there and he's going to make something good out of it. But he promises, right, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. I love this quotation from one of my favorite authors, Ellen White. She says, "Our confession of his faithfulness is heaven's chosen agency for revealing God to the world. We are to acknowledge his grace as made known through the holy men of old, but that which will be most effectual is the testimony of our own experience." And every one of us has that. I'm a wife who waited for her husband to come home, and he didn't. I'm a mom who waited for her children to get home, and they didn't. The waiting, the news, good or bad, the hearing the news, the living with it, the dying with it, the feeling like you're going to die with it, it's all about God. He is in the midst of it. He's there, and we're never without him. And it's all for purpose. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste anything that has to do with our lives. Some years ago, I came across this verse in Isaiah 50, verse 10. And I didn't understand it. It says, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." And first I thought, how could it be that someone who fears God and obeys him would be walking in darkness? It doesn't make sense to me. But then there's advice, trust in God, lean on him, rely on him. You know, what does that mean? How do we rely on God when it's really dark? How do we trust him when we can't see what's in the future and we can't see what's ahead of us? How do we even know that we can trust him? How does it happen? I had to go to the word again. And you know, over and over, I find myself completely dependent on this word. Over and over, I have to live on it. Over and over, I'm alone until I go in here, and God speaks to me through his word. And he leads me to the words that I need to hear. And he leads me to himself. And I know that I'm not alone, and I know that he loves me. You know, foundational to everything that comes to us is the fact that God loves us. He said he loved the world so much that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. There's so many words in the Bible that tell us about how he loves us, aren't there? He loves us with an everlasting love. He came because he loves us. Jeremiah 31 tells us, 29:11-13 tells us, "I know the thoughts that I have for you. And they're thoughts that are good, thoughts of peace, not of evil." He's not planning bad things for us, to give you a future and a hope. He says, "Then you'll call on me and pray to me and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart." He is here. We can find him in this word. And he lets us look for him. He allows us circumstances that show us that we need him. And then he leads us how to find him. I used to sit in the front row at church, or the front two pews at church, with my husband beside me, his arm around me, and my four kids in a row and some of their friends. And, you know, it was kind of lively, and there was lots of wiggles, and there was little noises, and sometimes there was big noises. And we sat up right front because we wanted our kids to have a connection with the preacher. And I also wanted them, when they were older, to feel comfortable sitting up front and not always think that they had to sit in the back. We were a God-loving family. We were both raised, my husband and I, in Adventist families. We were both raised going to church every Sabbath. My husband was an artist, and he always said he was just an artist because that was the only thing he knew how to do. But it was more than that. God called him to that. And, you know, even in artwork, God had a mission for him. He did portraits and landscapes, and he did gallery art for a while. And through that, God put him in connection with people who needed to know Jesus. And it's funny because he always prayed that God would free him from having to do artwork and let him do evangelism full time. But God never did. He always had to do artwork to put food on our table. And through it, God always connected him to people that he wouldn't have gotten to meet otherwise. And you know, it's the same for all of us. God puts us in places where we can meet people who want him. And he uses us even when we don't know we're being used for people. So because Jim was an artist, he always thought in terms of visuals, and he wanted to do Bible studies. He wanted to do evangelism. So he put together Bible studies using slides, and then he began showing them to people. His first trip to get pictures was when our first son was just 6 months old, and he had gotten a bonus at a job he had done, and he wanted to go over to Europe and get pictures. He was doing some programs on symbolism. And he was showing symbolism as it was used in pagan idolatry. And then he was showing those same symbols and how they had crept into Christianity. And he went to cathedrals and museums to show those same symbols and what they meant and how they were used. So that's why he wanted to go to Europe. He left me home with our six-month-old, and he traveled. And he thought that he could live for 4 weeks on a huge bag of trail mix. After about 2 days of it, he'd had enough. But anyway, he made it. God took him. And you know, God has amazing connections all over this world. He got on a train headed towards Scandinavia. And on the train in Europe, the trains have an aisle on one side and then little compartments. So the first compartment had only two people in it, but lots of bags scattered everywhere. So it looked like they didn't really want anyone there. So he went the length of the train, and everything was full. So he ended up back at that first compartment, and he went in, and they were gracious and moved some bags, and he sat down. And pretty soon he was kind of wondering if they could communicate a little, and he asked them what time it was, and they could speak English perfectly. Well, it turned out that they were from California, where he was from. And as they got to talking, he found out that they were Christians, and they had been to La Brie, a Christian institute there, and that they were headed into northern Iraq as missionaries among the Kurds. And they were going to do some Bible translation for the Kurds. So that was really exciting to him. And he loved prophecy, so pretty soon he's talking about prophecy. And lo and behold, these people understand prophecy the way he did. Well, it turns out they were students from Pacific Union College, as he was. And they had known me by my maiden name before I married Jim. So, small world. As they all left the train to catch other connections, they thought they had exchanged information, but when Jim got home, he had no information. He didn't have their names or their phone numbers or anything, no contact information, and he was really grieved about that. But let me tell you, 8 years later maybe, my daughter was in school up in Washington at a small academy. I went up there for the graduation. I met somebody who had been at PUC. My father had been an administrator there, and they asked me, you know, if I was Agat. That was my maiden name. I said, yeah. Somebody sitting over there jumped up, and they said, did you have a husband that traveled in Europe, you know, so many years ago, and he was taking pictures, and he was, you know, and it was that couple from that train from long ago. Their children were going to school with my daughter, and God had made that connection. And I stand in awe of such a God as that. I can come to this church here and find that there's people that I lived with in England 20-some years ago, probably almost 30 years ago. I mean, all over the world, You can go and travel, and you'll meet someone who knows someone that you know, at least, if you're a member of God's family. I just treasure being a member of this family, in your family. So as Jim began to study and collect pictures and do slides and share them, someone gave us a book on Sabbath history. It was called Truth Triumphant. Even though we were raised Sabbath keepers, we didn't know our own heritage. We had no idea of what the term remnant really means. You know, a remnant in fabric is the piece of fabric that's left on the end of a roll. And it can be anywhere from tiny, you know, to kind of big. But it's just what's left. And as we learn the history of God's people who have loved Sabbath, we realize we really are a remnant. There have been a people all through the centuries who loved Sabbath and who understood its meaning. And, you know, we didn't want to share Sabbath history just because it's an interesting history, which is it is. It's fascinating. But we wanted people to understand what Sabbath is about. You and I don't come here to worship together at church every Sabbath just because the fourth commandment tells us to, right? When God set the Sabbath aside at the end of creation week, he made it a memorial. It was a special day in remembrance of the Creator, the one who could speak and create the whole universe. God wants us to remember that he's the Creator. And in us remembering that he's the Creator, it reminds us that the one who spoke the world into existence can speak a new heart into us. The Sabbath is the symbol that we trust our souls with God. It's a symbol of the fact that I know my own works can't save me. I can be as obedient as possible to those 10 laws, and it won't get me into heaven. Sabbath is a reminder that only God can save us, and only the work of Jesus in dying on the cross can save me. But I can rest in that. I can trust him to do it. When I come aside on Sabbath, I'm stating the fact that I trust God for my salvation. I trust Jesus' death to take my place. I can let him save me, and I can rest in that. And I don't have to worry. I don't have to fret. I come recently from visiting a Muslim country. It's a very staunch Muslim country. And what stands out to me, one of the things that stands out to me there, is that there is no assurance of salvation in Islam. There's many rites and rituals that are required. There's many rules of life to live by. And if you can't keep every rule, we hear the call to prayer 5 times a day. The call to prayer is reminding everybody to come and pray. But in my observation, the majority of people didn't stop for prayer. But if they can't stop for prayer, Ramadan is coming. That's 40 days of fasting and no other things. They can keep Ramadan very well, and that'll make up for not keeping the 5 calls to prayer every day. And everything about the life is ways to figure out how to keep those rules or how to bend and keep those rules in a way that will get you salvation. And no one has the assurance. And it so struck my heart how blessed I am to have the assurance that Jesus is my Savior and I can trust him to save me and I can let him save me and I don't have to bear on my shoulders the burden of my own salvation. Isn't God good? So every Sabbath, I love Sabbath. It's the best day of the week. Every Sabbath, I'm reminded that Jesus is my Savior and I can rest in him. And I thank God for Sabbath. So we wanted to share that message with people. And history is a really good way to talk about Sabbath because not everyone's going to sit down and have a Bible study with you. But if you can show from history that Patrick kept the Sabbath and he trusted in God for his salvation, if you can show from history that the Anabaptists kept the Sabbath, they made a list of all the reasons why, and they're the same reasons that you do. You know, if you can show from history the stories of people who love God so much, they were willing to die for him. And they were willing to die with noble words on their mouths, words that inspire me to this day. People can hear that, and there's no argument against it. So Jim began to put together an idea for how to produce a documentary that would trace the history of Sabbath through the centuries, and he began to pray for money, for $1 million for it. And I was like, you know, what do we need $1 million for? That's a lot of money. Me of little faith. You know what? God supplied that $1 million and more, ultimately. God did it. And it didn't come from our pockets. Jim was an artist. You know, God fed us, but, you know, God didn't give us lots of extra with his artwork. But God provided. And again, a proof and a lesson that God is our provider. And we can trust him for that. And we can rest in him for that. And we can take his word at face value. If it says he will provide for us, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Is it true or is it not true? It's true. We can believe it and we can know that he will. And we can watch him do it. And God did it. Over and over again, God provided. Jim was praying for equipment, money for equipment and money for travel, because he wanted to go to the places of the earth where the stories took place. He was on his knees with a volunteer praying when the phone rang. And on the phone was somebody who said, I've heard about your project and I'm interested in it. Tell me about it. And then tell me what you would do if I were to give you $10,000, $25,000, or $50,000. So he said, well, let me call you back. And he sat down and he did some figuring, called the man back, explained what he was going to do. And the man sent $50,000. And you know, that was just evidence. Do you know that every single answered prayer is evidence that God has heard every other prayer? And even every other cry of your heart that you haven't even put into words? Every time you see evidence that God heard you, it's proof that he's heard everything else you've asked for. And that he will do it. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:21? Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And he will. One of the stories that he wanted to follow up on took place in Alaska. He had enough miles to get 2 free tickets. So our 2 oldest boys, Tony and Joey, were 11 and 13. We're so excited to get to go with their dad to Alaska. It was like the trip of a lifetime. They thought they'd camp, they'd get to fish, they'd get to see polar bears maybe, whatever else they got to see up there, and they were thrilled to get to go. They spent 10 days up there. It was an oral tradition, so Jim had to interview the people, and the stories were passed down through their line. The things that they told him were about Manelik. Manelik lived around the 1860s, about the same time as our church came into being. Manelik, as a little boy, began to hear a voice, and he thought it was the birds at first, but he realized later it was the father. He called him the father, and there was the elder brother. And the father told him things that were to come. He told him about people with pale skin who were going to come and teach them about being clean, about people that came in boats that didn't have to be paddled and that came in boats in the air, and told him that the taboos of the shamans didn't have to have power over them anymore. They lived in a shamanistic culture, and they lived in fear. And all their lives were ruled by the taboos of the shamans. They couldn't eat certain things together, and they couldn't scrape their skins on this day. And women who were about to give birth had to go stay in a little hut out away from everybody for 6 weeks, and so on. And Manelik, as he grew to adulthood, would purposely break those taboos to show the people that the father had more power than the shamans. And he would scrape his skins, and he would eat the foods together. And the shamans tried to kill him. They came to his house, but it was surrounded by a white light, and they couldn't get through to him. And his life was preserved. And the people came to believe. And the father told him about seventh-day resting. And every seventh day, and this is a culture that had no weekly cycle, but every seventh day, Manelik would put up a pole with a skin flag on it, and he told the people, this is the day that you don't have to work. When you see this pole, you don't have to work. Come to me, and I'll tell you about the Father. And the people came to him. And you know, there's some of his stories and his prophecies that have not yet taken place. He saw a great city that came down from heaven and a special fruit in that city that people were going to eat. Does that sound familiar to you? He saw some weather conditions that haven't taken place yet. And the Inupiat up there still believe that Manelik is a prophet, and they are waiting for his prophecies to come true. And I am too, because right after those prophecies, he saw Jesus coming. And I hope and pray that we get to see Jesus coming in my life. I always thought I would live to see Jesus come. And I still hope so, don't you? So they were interviewing the people. One little man was very young when Menelik's prophecies were being told, and he told about how he watched the first plane go over, the first plane they'd ever seen. He said, "We watched it like this," and they watched it all the way over till they fell backwards. And he said, "We weren't afraid because Menelik told us there was going to be boats in the sky." 10 days they were there. While they were there, God put on my heart to pray specifically for my boys that he would put love in their hearts as the motive for obedience. They are good kids, and they had chosen to be baptized. I wouldn't have said they were ready for heaven, but I wanted them to obey because they love, not because I told them to. It's not enough to obey just because someone tells you that's the right thing to do. It's a good starter. And there's safety in obedience, even if it's not for the right motive. So I'm not just saying don't obey unless you love. I'm saying that God's motive is love. And when God lives in our hearts, that's why we'll obey him. And it'll help us obey in things that we really don't want to do and that are hard to do. And if divine love is the motive, you could do those things. And I know God heard and answered my prayer because he said so in Matthew 7. He said, "Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? And if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask?" Was that a good thing I prayed for my kids? And do I know that God answered it? I don't know quite how. Because my kids did not come home from that trip. The plane that they were flying in disappeared, did not arrive in Anchorage. And for 2 days, we waited for news. We had expected them to arrive in L.A. on a Monday morning. They didn't. They weren't on that plane. When I called Alaska and found out that their plane had not arrived in Anchorage, I knew that they were okay. Because God had already answered so many prayers about the Sabbath Project. He had provided the means for travel, and he had gotten Jim into China and Iraq and places that were closed before. And China was interesting because China was closed, and we told our travel agent, as soon as there's a way to get across China from Beijing, Xi'an, the Taklamakan Desert, and all the way over, please book us. Well, the travel agent called one day and he said, "There's a tour that's going to all the places you want to go. Do you want on it?" And Jim said, "Yes, please reserve 4 places because he wanted to take camera equipment. So the travel agent called a few weeks later and he said, "Your first payment is due. It's $1,400. And if you bring that money down, that'll hold your places on this trip." And we didn't have $1,400. So we went to our knees and asked God to provide the means. Later in that morning, a man came into the studio that person we had never met before, and he said, "I've heard about your project. Tell me about it." So Jim explained what he was doing, and the man left. He came back about an hour later, and he pulled a roll of bills out of his pocket. It was $2,100 bills, and he peeled them off. Jim said, "This is for your work." We got in the car, went down to the travel agency, peeled off the $1,400, and Jim said, "Do you want the rest of this toward the next payment that's due?" And the travel agent said, "No, when the time comes, you'll have it." And he had watched God do these things. You know, God puts us in contact with people who might not know so that they can know. And God did provide. And they went on that tour. Some of the people on the tour weren't happy that these 4 Christian men were on the tour. They were secular people. But you know what? God won their hearts. The guide was a young communist woman named Do. And she, when she found out he was a Christian, she was right up front with him. "I'm communist, and I don't want to know about your God." So Jim had with him a Christ Object Lessons that he was reading on the bus and on the train as they traveled, and he'd pull it out and read. And he said to her, "Do, I'd like to help you learn English better. Come sit with me, and I'll tell you stories, and we'll talk." So she came and sat with him, and when she'd come and sit down, he would close his book and put it away in his coat, and he'd say, "This is a Christian book. You don't want anything to do with that." And then he'd tell her stories like the prodigal son, the sower, you know, the parables. And toward the end of the trip, she said, "Where do you get those stories? They warm my heart." And at the end, he said, "I get it from this book." So at the end of the trip, she asked him if he would be willing to leave his book with her. And he did. And God's word doesn't return void. And I hope to see her in heaven. She wrote one letter to us thanking him for being her teacher. There was another trip like that in Syria. In northern Syria, there are old cities that were built in the 6th and 7th century by Christians. They were built with excellent hygiene and without any mortar. The stone's still standing. They're called the Silent Cities. He wanted to go up there and take pictures. He got there, and the guide that he had arranged to meet him there accidentally went to the wrong city, so he wasn't there. So at the hotel, he talked to the young man at the desk and told him, I want to go out to those silent cities. You know, can you help me get out there? And the young man said, yeah, it's vacation from university right now, and I've got a bunch of friends. We'll take you. It happened to be during Ramadan. This group of friends took him out the next morning. It was Ramadan. Well, they got to noon, and they stopped at a restaurant, and some of them ordered some food, and they wanted to order food for him, and he said, no, thank you. I respect your religion, and I'm not going to eat. And there was a young lady, university student there, and she said to the other guys, he's a better Muslim than you are. And she made fun of him. But it opened her heart, and she started talking to him, and he had a chance to tell her about how God is so personal and so loving, and how he talks to God, and God guides him and helps him. And you know, he described his walk with God, and he said, I go and talk to him. The next morning, when they met again, she came to him, and she said, last night, I went out to the back of the mosque, and I talked to God. And she loved the idea, and they ended up talking about God a lot, and he talked about Jesus. When he got home, he took his steps to Christ, and he wrote her a letter, and he wrote the second part of the letter in the cover of the book. And he told her, I think that you'll really appreciate this book. We got a letter back from her saying, I don't know how you know just what I need. The letter didn't come for 6 months, and by that time he was afraid he had caused great offense. But the letter came, and she said, I love God. And she said, my family doesn't understand me because I just want to share with people, and I want to help people, and I want to give them money if they need it, and my family thinks I'm crazy. And she described the converted heart from reading that book. But again, I don't know the end of the story, but God does. And God uses everything. He doesn't waste anything. So the story of Menelik was going to be another one of those stories. The plane was found on the second day. An Adventist pastor was leading search and rescue. And it had crashed into the side of a mountain. It was late at night when they were flying. A terrible storm blew up. It blew the plane off course, and the pilot had radioed in for, first of all, for radar coverage, but they were a little too far out, and then he asked for IFR clearance so he could go up, but he was probably already close enough to the mountain that he didn't have a chance to do that. My brother brought me the news. He's a pilot, and evidently search and rescue was trying to find a sheriff to come to my door, and there wasn't any, and my brother contacted them, and he said, you tell me. And he flew over to be with me. And his message to me was that there were no survivors. I didn't expect that. My son had his How to Survive in Alaska handbook with him. And I thought that God wasn't done with Jim. He had a work before him, a whole project that God had started. And we knew that God would finish it. We had no doubt that God would finish it. And I still knew that God would finish it. And I knew that if I didn't make myself available, then God would find somebody else to do it. And I don't have the talents that my husband had. I'm not that artist, and I just don't have those gifts. But I read somewhere where God is looking more for willingness and energy than talent and ability. And I told God, I'm willing. If you can use me, I know you'll finish it. And God did. God did. Probably some of you have seen the Seventh Day series. It's five parts, and it traces the history of the Sabbath from Eden to Eden. And God did it. And God provided the means, and God provided the people. I was praying. My husband's research was all in his head. And he had a few scribbled notes and a few sketches here and there, and he had designed some sets. but his documentation was in his head, and I couldn't, and he had done a storyboard of it. I couldn't write a script without knowing those things for myself. And it took me 8 years of research, and all during those 8 years, I was praying that God would send somebody who knew how to do this better than me. And he didn't. And at the end of 8 years of research, I had a binder of over 200 pages. I had divided it into four parts. Over 200 pages with 1,000 footnotes. And I sent it out to a few people to look at. And what I got back was, this is way, way too long. There's too much here. I wrote a book. So I was praying that God would send me a script writer, because I could write all the research, but scripting is a whole world of its own. It's a skill. And I asked God to send me a producer and the right host. Someone suggested Jeff Wood, who's done a lot of production for the church. He talked to me. Someone actually gave him part of the script, and he called me. And he said, you know, let's talk about this. So I told him, you know, that's a piece of it, but here's the whole thing. He looked it over, and I said, what do you think we're looking at for budget? And he said, I think it's a $1 million project. I'm like, yes. So Jeff came on. That was the end of 1998. Jeff lost his life. Sorry. 2 days ago. But we worked together for 20 years almost. His brother Jim came on as our writer. And the three of us have been the team that's produced the Seventh-day series, Hell and Mr. Fudge, The Wandering Day, and we're working on another project at this time. Anyway, God answers prayer, and I can testify that, and he's good. So that's the freshest loss in my life. Thank you. Appreciate that. At the time of the plane crash, you know, that was the greatest loss that I had ever experienced. It was half our family. My youngest two children were home with me, and we had been praying for their safe return every day. When I walked back into the house after my brother told me there are no survivors, my son, who was 7, came running, and he just said, my daddy's dead, isn't he? And you parents know how hard we work to raise our kids healthy and without damage. We protect them from things that would hurt them. We feed them well. We clothe them well. We try to find the best schools. We want them to have the best life possible. And now my children were without a dad, and I had to be the one to deliver the news. And then my daughter asked me, what about Tony and Joey? And I had to tell them their brothers were gone too. And you know, we sat there with our arms around each other in the most abject agony over being so torn apart. And I felt like there's this gigantic universe, and we're on this speck of a world, and we're a speck on a speck. You know, does God see us? Does he know? Does he hear? And at that moment, I felt such a sense of peace that filled my heart, and I knew it was not me, that God was right there, and he brought me his peace. Thank you. And God spoke into my heart, and he gave me such a sense that our agony, we weren't alone in it. It was God's agony. Our pain was his pain, and our loss was his loss. And he, too, wouldn't get to see our family until the resurrection. He was with us in it. We weren't alone. And then my daughter said, Mom, I'm so glad you're not the kind of person that blames God for everything. And I thought, you know, does my daughter feel that, too? Does she sense God's presence there, too? And at the same time, my son was feeling completely abandoned, didn't think God was there, blamed God. And I was struck with how different we all are and how well God knows our hearts and reads our hearts and how capable God is of meeting our needs however we are and whatever reaction we are. And for my son especially, it was like gravity was gone. It was all the men in the family. It was his mentors and his examples and the ones who kept a lid on him because he could be difficult at times. And it was like gravity was gone. And for him, he felt somehow guilty. You know, kids see things differently. You know how often a kid will hear differently or see something different that you ever saw in a situation? And for him, he saw that he must be bad, and that's why they all abandoned him. And he must be bad, so even God doesn't like him anymore, because if God loved him, he wouldn't have let that happen to him. And if God was as strong as he says he is, God would have lifted that plane up over the mountain and saved their lives. And all those things went through that child's mind. And we talked about it, we prayed about it, and we memorized the verses about the resurrection and the verses about forgiveness and all those things. We begged God to help, and God was there. But my son still struggles. You know, I thought, God, you allowed this blow to come to my children. You allowed them to be robbed of their innocence at that young age. You allowed them to know that terrible things can happen and to know that there's a reason to be afraid at times. And I wanted to raise my kids without any unnecessary fears. So God, I'm sure that you'll keep them from being damaged by it. But you know what? My kids are damaged. We're all damaged. We can't live on this earth without being damaged, no matter how hard we try. And now, no matter how protective we are, no matter what we do to protect our children and make sure their life is good, they're going to be damaged. And you and I too. But damage is not all bad. We think it is. We think that everything to be perfect is the ideal. We don't want trouble. We don't want trials. We don't want to be in need. We want everything to be good, right? We want success at the first attempt. We want to learn the first time we read it. We want to make all the money that we need for everything we need. But that's not planet Earth. And that's not how God works. God allows us to be in need. He allows us to realize our own frailty. He allows us to come up against things we can't conquer because he wants us to know him. It's easy to have faith when everything is going well. And we can say, I have faith. But wait till you're in that dark place in Isaiah 50, verse 10. You fear God. You obey him. And you're walking in darkness, and you can't figure it out, and you don't know the answer, and you don't know how to fix it. And you need God, and he says, trust me, rely on me. You can trust me. And then he leads us to other promises. They're his word to us. And we learn by that that God is good and that God is faithful. You know, you can read it all your life, how good God is. I grew up being told, God loves you. I didn't really know it for myself till later. I was kind of a rebellious teenager. And I challenged God when I came into a week of prayer. I said, don't think you're going to give me this time. And by the end of the week, his spirit had impressed my heart that he liked me. In my ornery, rebellious state, he liked me. And I couldn't help but like him back. And that's why I love him to this day. He let me know it personally. And that's what he does with these hard times that we go through. He brings us to his word, and he tells us who we are and who he is, and he gets us through it, and he gives us answers, and, you know, we come out the other side, and we know that God did it. Let me read you another verse from Isaiah that I just cherish. It's Isaiah 41, verses 17 to 20. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the oil tree. And I'll set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. He's going to make fountains in the midst of our desert. He's going to plant trees there that grow and flourish in the driest places of our lives. And he's going to do it in a way that we know that he's the one who did it. Don't you love that passage? Isn't that a promise for every need? That he's going to supply it and he's going to provide it? And he's going to do it? And he's going to do it in an abundant, amazing way that we'll know it wasn't my strength that did it and it wasn't me who caused all that water. Somebody else did it and it was God. And we'll know who he is because we needed him so desperately. And that's where I was. I needed God so desperately. I could hardly stand for the sun to come up in the morning. I wished it wouldn't come up because then I'd have to wake up and I'd have to realize all over again that it was true, that I had lost my family. And I would have liked to just sleep forever. But God woke me up every morning and the sun kept coming up and he kept walking me through the days and he kept providing what was needed and he comforted our hearts. And he taught us who he was and who he is, and he's still teaching me who he is. And you know, I still struggle, and my kids still struggle. And it's been 28 years now, and I can still cry over it. You don't get over it. You learn to live as an amputee. I'm missing that part of my body. We were one. But God has given me a crutch, and I walk, and it's him, and he does it. And you can look at people and think, well, aren't you over that yet? Well, no, you're never over it when you lose people you love. It's part of you forever. You don't stop loving those people just because they aren't here anymore. They still exist in your heart and in your memory. You know, it's a strange thing for a person to become a memory. Don't you think? You can tell that we weren't made for death. God made us for eternal life. He didn't make us to experience this kind of loss. And if it's loss for us, what is it for God who made every one of us, whose children we are and who loves us? You know, I came to understand that kind of love a little bit by having my own children. My first son was born. A long, hard labor. I mean, it was hard. But when he came out all slimy and his head shaped like a bullet and he just was homely as could be, I had this love that just like flooded through me for this little helpless baby. And I could just see this baby did nothing that caused me pain so far. He did nothing to win my love. He did nothing to earn my love. He did nothing to pay back my love. And I would have died in an instant for him. I loved him so much. And I just thought, wow, God, I'm your kid. This must be just a smidgen of how you love me. I must be like that to you. I'm every bit as helpless as this baby. I do nothing to win your love. I do nothing to earn it. I do nothing to pay it back. I can do nothing. I'm nothing. You must love me this way. And how could I not love a God like that back? And I find, you know, when I know that for a fact and when I've seen it in my own life and experience, I find it all through his word. It's full of how much he loves me and how much he was willing to give for me and how much he wants to do for me and how much he wants to make me like himself. It's full of it. We can't get away from it. It's there. He's there. And he has a word for every occasion. And he has a place to take us in every need. And I know that God is love because he's showed me that. The project got done. It's been translated into about 25 languages now, and it's been used all over the world. And God provided $4 million for it, not $1 million, to be translated in different languages. My kids grew up. You know, they're adults now. My daughter and her family live in a Muslim country as missionaries right now. It's not an easy place to live. But she said, Mom, I knew from the time I was a little girl that I was going to be a missionary. That was my life. It took her husband a little longer to know that. And she had to put her dream aside for a while and say, okay, God, if you want me to be a pastor's wife in America for my whole life, okay, I'm willing. But, you know, God did that miracle and put it on her husband's heart, too. They just gave birth to their fourth son. in this country a few weeks ago, and I was privileged to be there for it. And even in that, we saw God's hand. You know, you see God's hand in everything when he's your God and you're his kid. My son lives in San Diego, and he still struggles with some of those questions from when he was a child. And he spent 10 years in the Navy as a SEAL. Now he has his own business and, you know, doing very, very well in this world. And his mother doesn't let a single day go by without holding him up to the throne and reminding God that he said, I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I know God said it, and I know God will do it. And I don't have to see how or why. I'd like to. I wish I could see what God is doing. But I don't have to, because I have that word. And I believe that we can live on these words. Jesus said, his word is spirit and his word is life. And he means for us to learn how to live on it, you know, how to hang on to it. You know, there's that vision that Ellen White had. They're walking along a narrow, they're walking on a trail. And the trail gets narrower and they have to leave things behind. They leave their carts behind. They leave their horses behind. They leave their bundles behind. Pretty soon they're leaving their shoes behind. And all this time there's a cord down over the wall that they hold on to that helps them keep their balance. And as they keep going and the path gets narrower, the cord gets bigger. And in her dream, she sees them coming to the end of that trail where it disappears. And the cord, she says, is now as big around as their body. And they're hanging on to it for all they're worth. Her husband is in front of her, and she sees the veins standing out in his neck. And she sees great drops of sweat. And she knows that he's thinking, will this cord hold me as I swing across the chasm to that beautiful field over there? Is it strong enough to hold me? You know, even though they've been depending on it all this time, and even though it's as big around as their bodies, they still have to stop and think, is this going to hold me? He decides and chooses, yes, it will. He hangs on and he swings across, and she swings across. And I think that's our battle too. We've watched God. We've seen him work. And yet we still wonder sometimes, is God going to do it? Is he going to help me here? Am I going to get out of this situation? Does he have an answer for this? And we have to ask and we have to choose. Yes, I believe. He said he would. He promised. His word is true. I'll trust it. And then God can do what he wants to do with us. God has chosen to let this journey of ours be a lesson to the universe. You don't even know that you're a lesson to anyone else most of the time, right? You don't know who's watching you. You don't know what your kids get from you. We want them to get good things from us, right? But sometimes we've not been the best example, and sometimes we haven't taught them everything we need to teach them, and we don't know what God is doing with what we are, but we do know that God chose the weak things of this earth to show his strength. And he chose the foolish things of this earth to show his wisdom. And that's us. We're weak, we're foolish, we're unable, and yet God is mighty. And he's chosen to use you and me to show the universe that he's who he says he is. There's a controversy going on. There's a battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. God says he's good. The devil says God is a liar and that he's not good. Who's right? And who are we going to believe? God has chosen you and me to show the universe that he's true. And he does it by the fact that he can live in us. And he can work in us. And he can lift us up when we fall. And he can make us succeed when we're failing. And he can make us loving when we're not loving. And he can make us like Jesus. We know we can't be that way. Have you ever tried to love someone you don't love? There was a girl in my senior high school class who tormented me. She would catch me in a corner and tell me ugly things. And I hated the sight of her. And I hated that I hated her. And I remember begging God, please, you got to make me love her because I don't love her. And I tried and I couldn't. But you know what? God gave me a new heart. And he gave me compassion for her. And that woman is a Christian now, and she and I are friends, and God did it all. He gave me love. Well, you know, we can't manufacture love even. It has to come from God. We can't manufacture obedience. We can try. We can try and fail, because we all have. But God can give us his gift of obedience. We can't manufacture our own salvation. We can't save ourselves. But God can save us and promise that he would and he will. And we can rest in him. And on this Sabbath, as we're here together, let's rest in him. Let's receive his word. Let's let his promises be ours. Let's let him do in us what we cannot do in ourselves. Let's let him make us that example to the universe, the proof that he is who he says he is and that he's a God of love. Thank you.
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only